Well, we do return this morning to our series in the book of Ephesians. But as Paul draws so heavily from the Old Testament in this particular letter to the Ephesians, this particular book of Scripture, we'll begin this morning with a reading from the Old Testament. So please open your Bibles to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Now I'll read a bit of an extensive passage here in Leviticus 19, and there will be specific connections that, Lord willing, we'll recognize as we go to our primary text in Ephesians 4:28. But for now, Leviticus chapter 19, and I'll read the first 14 verses. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an abomination. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap of the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." And now please turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Specifically, Ephesians chapter 4. And our primary focus will be verse 28 this morning. But as always, we'll read before and after that particular passage to examine the context out of which our particular passage arises. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 17 and go on down through the rest of the chapter. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Again, hear God's word. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken clearly, and we thank you that you have preserved your word down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you, O God, that by the power of your Spirit, you teach to us your word and you implant it deeply within our hearts. And we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that your Spirit would be active among us in both the proclamation and in the hearing of your word, that your church would be built up and strengthened, conformed more to the image of Christ, and that any who do not know you this morning would come to know you as you visit them with your grace and your mercy. O God, please grant these things for your honor and for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In approximately 48 hours, the citizens of the United States will choose a new president. In this past political season, there has obviously been debate, there has been discussion about policy, and there has been the fear and trepidation of what may lay ahead of us in yet 48 hours. One of the topics that's been focused on most heavily and applied to certain policies and politicians is the topic of socialism. Now, the purpose this morning is not to evaluate current politics in light of that, but to take particular note that once again, the issue of socialism is before the American people. It is alive and well, despite the many disclaimers that it is not in our minds, not in our thoughts as a people. Now, it's bad enough that the system of socialism is, in fact, alive and well in our politics and in our culture. But it is all the more egregious when the Bible is used as a proof text for this system of government. You've perhaps heard different passages of Scripture abused to advocate that system of government. And the passage that we have before us this morning is perhaps a target of that kind of abuse, where Paul tells people to be working so that the one who has the fruit of his labor can give to those who do not have. And yet socialism is tantamount to theft. It is a theft perpetrated by a godless government in order to abuse those who have worked and to reward those who have not. And that is not what we have in our text this morning. In fact, in Ephesians 4:28, we see quite the opposite. The very clear command is to no longer steal, for those who steal to no longer steal, but rather to work. Yes, with the end in mind that they would have to be able to give to those who are in legitimate need. And so we want to take a right and proper look at this text this morning, because the command that Paul gives to us, despite what it may sound like in terms of political rhetoric, is a command that goes to the heart of what it is to be a Christian, of what it is, as we'll see, to be increasingly holy, to be made holy after the character and the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. This command to no longer steal, but rather to work so that we may give to those who have legitimate need. That will be our focus this morning. And to help us along the lines of exploring this particular passage, I have an outline for you. And once again, it falls into 3 points. So for those of you taking notes, here is the outline this morning. First of all, we'll look at what the command reflects. What the command reflects. Number 2, what the command forbids. What the command forbids. And thirdly, what the command requires. What the command reflects, what it forbids, and what it requires. Now, as a bit of a side note before we get going in earnest, you'll notice perhaps that these last 2 points in the outline are following the pattern of our confessional standards when they examine the Ten Commandments. We are given both what the commandment forbids and what is required by that commandment. And the reason that our confessional standards have that approach to the Ten Commandments is because the Bible has that approach as well. And Paul, in addressing the Ephesians, makes use of that paradigm when he says, put off the old nature, put on the new nature. Here is what is forbidden, and here is what is required. And so with that idea in mind, and with that paradigm in mind, as Paul guides us here through the passage, as we look to his words, let's go to point number one. First of all, in your outline, what the command reflects. What the command reflects. Again, please look at verse 28 of Ephesians chapter 4. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. As we've seen in our series so far on this letter of Paul to the Ephesians and in the several sermons on this particular passage, Paul has consistently and continually drawn from the Old Testament in order to address these New Testament believers. Now, Paul has not done so in just kind of a vague, general way, drawing from Old Testament stories to instruct and inspire these New Testament believers. He's done something much more than that. Paul has cited specific passages from the Hebrew Scriptures, even particular prophecies, and he has proclaimed that these Gentile converts are the very object and the fulfillment of those passages and prophecies, particularly as they come together to join Jewish believers to form and to continue to increase the church. Now, Paul has joyously proclaimed that passages about the temple, that Old Testament passages about God adopting a people for himself, all of these point to the church, which is made up of people from every era of history and every corner of the world, as God redeems Jew and Gentile, people from every tongue and tribe across the world. In verse 25, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul alluded to the ninth commandment in calling people to put away lying. So here Paul delves not into just general prophecies or passages, but even specifically the moral law of God to exhort these New Testament believers. In verse 25 also, he uses the words particularly of Zechariah chapter 8 to call the church to tell the truth to one another. In verse 26, Paul quoted Psalm 4 and applied it to the church. Now, in verse 28, Paul turns his attention once again to the law, particularly the eighth commandment, do not steal. He applies this command to the Ephesians by telling them that those who stole are no longer to steal. And then, as I mentioned, he gives us the positive side of the command, as we'll look to later. But before we get into those details, notice once again the pattern that Paul has established in addressing these Ephesians. Over and over again, through both general allusion and very specific citation, Paul keeps addressing these New Testament era Gentiles with the Old Testament scriptures. And in doing this, Paul is reinforcing once again his encouraging insistence, that Gentile believers were part of the same body as Hebrew believers. It was one family, one church. The church is one, as Paul emphasized earlier in the chapter. Again, one family, one people of God, founded upon the same scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. Now, to be sure, certain aspects of the Old Testament, for instance, the sacrificial system and worship in the temple with all of its instrumentalities and pageantries, these things passed away with the coming of Christ. And yet, even then, we still look back to those passages and learn about what the church is and what we are called to be as the people of God. But the moral law of God, again, as theologians refer to it, is still binding on believers in the New Testament era. And Paul proves this by continually calling these New Testament Christians to obey commands originally given in the Old Testament. So, brothers and sisters, when we come to faith in Christ, we are still held accountable to the law of God. God's commands still apply. However, the difference is in the terms of that accountability. The difference is in the terms of that accountability. We are accountable to that same law in a different way. If you are a Christian here this morning, you no longer need to fear the condemnation of the law. You no longer need to view the law as something that condemns you and judges you and damns you because you cannot keep it. It hangs that judgment over your head. You don't need to view the law in that way anymore because Christ kept the law on your behalf. In believing in Christ and in trusting Him for salvation, His righteous obedience to the law is given to you, and you are freed from the condemnation which the law brings through our sin. But, people of God, far from being irrelevant, now the law which once condemned you becomes the blueprint of your sanctification. In other words, it becomes the pattern of your growth in grace. It's what the Christian life is to look like more and more. It shows you what your life is to be like as a new creature in Christ, as you become more like Christ. The law is for you a pattern for life. It is, or it ought to be, a delight to you. Think of David's words in Psalm 119, and remember that entire psalm is dedicated to the Word of God and the extolling of the virtues of the law and the precepts of God. David says in Psalm 119m, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day." And Paul echoes that heart cry in the New Testament in Romans 7, where he says, "I delight in the law in my inner being." And here in Ephesians, Paul calls the Ephesians, and God calls you this morning as His people to greater conformity to that law. And as our lives are increasingly transformed to fit this pattern, to match this particular blueprint, as we grow in grace and in conformity to the character of Christ, brothers and sisters, God is fulfilling in us that great call to His people of all time, that call which summarizes and expresses the heart of all of His commands. Be holy, for I am holy. Now think of those words and think of the almost thunderous nature that they have to them, especially when we read them as they're declared in the Old Testament before the people of Israel. Those words, when we hear them, can often intimidate us and perhaps even terrify us. They have a frightening quality to them. Because when we hear them, we are immediately and forcefully confronted with God's holiness and our lack thereof. Young people, do you remember the situation described in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, in this vision, sees God sitting on His throne, resplendent in holiness? And do you remember Isaiah's reaction to that vision? He falls down. It's as if his entire body and soul disintegrate because he is in the presence of holiness and he knows that he is a person of unclean lips and he lives among a people of unclean lips. And his eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, who is holy, 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 before whom even the angels cover their eyes because God is radiant in His righteousness. But remember what happens. God cleanses Isaiah's sin, and He calls him and He commissions him to work for Him in His service. And so there is within Isaiah now the courage of having been cleansed and a new zeal to serve the Holy One who redeemed him. Brothers and sisters here this morning, all of you who know Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed by the Holy One. Jesus Christ has cleansed you. Now take courage from that cleansing and look to actively be about becoming like Him and serving Him. Your God calls to you, be holy, for I am holy. And rather than being frightened by this concept, in Christ, you are to rush forward to that reality. This is happening, people of God. You are being made like Christ. You are being made more holy as you worship and witness together. And thus, the Apostle Peter cites Leviticus explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Listen to those words. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, Paul wrote earlier in Ephesians that the church had been set aside from all of eternity by God the Father in order that we would be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. And Paul tells us in chapter 4 that these Ephesians, that all Christians have been recreated by God. They've been given a new nature, which was created according to true righteousness and holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. Again, brothers and sisters, this is happening among you. This is the work of God among you. This is its intent and its intended result. Now, what does that look like? Here, then, is when we get into the particular details of the commands that Paul gives us in this passage. And the particular detail before us this morning of how holiness is lived out centers around the issue of theft, stealing. As people who are called to be holy, we must no longer steal. We come to point number 2 in your outline now, what the command forbids. What this command forbids. Again, please look at verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let him who stole steal no longer. Now remember our first scripture reading this morning. Before we went to Ephesians, we read that passage in Leviticus. I'll remind you there of chapter 19 and verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. That familiar refrain. And then in that same passage, in that same address, we come down to verse 11 and we read this. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Again, the connection to our passage in Ephesians, the connections are numerous. We've already dealt with the idea of lying a few weeks ago. We've looked at that already. But now to the issue of stealing. God commands us not to steal in the context of proclaiming his holiness and that which his people are to model and reflect. So what is it then about stealing that strikes at the heart of the holiness to which Paul is calling these believers? Well, first, stealing is an assault on the providence and the precepts of God. Theft, stealing, is an assault on the providence and the precepts of God. It is an assault, first of all, on God's providence, his will, the way that he governs and dictates everyday life by his decrees and carrying them out. Now think of it. The very term stealing itself implies that someone owns something and that someone else wants it. Someone else covets that thing. In God's providence, one person has and another person lacks. The thief does not like this fact. He does not like the way God has arranged things. He does not like the details of God's providence, and he means to take the matter into his own hands. The thief, in fact, is so discontent with God's providence toward him that he covets God's providence toward someone else. He then takes matters into his own hands and he forces the issue, in essence, declaring God to be unjust in his providence. And not only that, but he also declares God to be able to be overruled in his commands or his precepts, to keep the alliteration there. That's the second part of the assault. A willing violation of God's precepts in order to alter his providence. And so, in stealing, the thief declares that his own morality, his own sense of what's right and wrong and what ought to be the case in his life, he declares that his own morality trumps that of God. He exalts what he thinks to be right over what God has declared to be right. And in doing so, the thief, in essence, claims to be God's moral superior, which, of course, is a claim to be God himself. Now, that may sound like we've taken a giant leap in just a few words, or perhaps many words. Think of it. How is something like taking a few dollars or a few coins when someone isn't looking? How is something like taking a few extra minutes on break because the boss isn't back yet? How is that a declaration of divinity on the part of the would-be thief? Well, brothers and sisters, if we reduce every sin down to its essential evil core to see what defines it, what gives it the impetus to arise in different forms, if we reduce every sin down to its basic essential element, we find there a defiant claim of divinity over and against the only one worthy of that title, the only one who possesses that attribute, God. Sin is an attempted exaltation of self over against God, and therefore a declaration, whether it's explicit and firmly stated with your fist shaking toward heaven, or whether it's just implicit and you're not even thinking much about what you're doing, you're just doing it. It's that explicit or implicit statement that we as the sinner desire to be God. Now, as I've referred to in previous sermons, we see this dynamic in the very first human sin, what we could consider the prototypical human sin in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve wanted God's power. They wanted his authority. They wanted his knowledge. And so what did they do? They stole. They seized from God what did not belong to them. They seized for themselves that which God had forbidden. As a general application, brothers and sisters, whatever the particular sin you and I may be struggling with, either this morning or as a general struggle in our lives, we need to trace that sin back to its foundation. We need to unearth and uncover the horrible root that lay beneath the awful weed that we see in our lives. And when we do that, when we trace the weed back to its root, if we have sensitive hearts, the realization that in our sin we are assaulting the holiness and sovereignty of our God and claiming his position as ours, that realization, that sobering look at the reality of what we're thinking and doing, will lead us to conviction and repentance. So now that we've discovered the insidious root underneath the sin of stealing, let's look to see if any of its weeds are evident in our thinking and actions. Because sadly, people of God, theft is more common than we may realize. And it is more common among the people of God than we may realize. Now, Paul speaks to that point in his choice of words in verse 28. There's a bit of a nuance of grammar here, but it's important. The New King James has, "Let him who stole steal no longer." And that's an okay translation, but better and more strictly according to the grammar, it should be rendered, "Let him who steals," present tense, "steal no longer." Can you see the difference, the connotation there? If we simply go with "him who stole," then perhaps the idea is conveyed of a career thief, someone who's known as a thief, someone who has a reputation as a thief, and Paul calls to them, stop stealing. And certainly that is true. But there's more to it. The sin of theft, just like lying mentioned before it, can permeate every detail of our lives, even if we are not known as career thieves. If we're not known as career thieves, we are in fact career sinners, every one of us in and of ourselves. And so, as Paul says, let him who steals steal no longer, there is that emphasis that we are all subject to that sin, and whoever is involved in it needs to stop. Stealing comes in so many different forms, and it happens in so many different contexts. I've already mentioned one of them briefly. In your jobs, brothers and sisters, are you diligent workers? When no one is looking, are you hard at work as long as you're on the clock? Or do you waste time because you know you can get away with it? Now, we'll address a good work ethic in the next point, but for now, realize that getting paid for doing nothing, for slacking on the job, is theft. Husbands and wives, are you faithful to one another? In your words, in your actions, in your thoughts. You pledged to devote your unconditional love and fidelity to each other and to no one else. You pledged to forsake all others. Any time spent thinking inappropriately about someone else, whether a real person or just an image, is not only adultery, it is theft. You are stealing from your spouse that which rightfully belongs to your spouse, perhaps without them even knowing it. And perhaps the fact that they don't know about it is what you use to justify that theft. But friends, a thief is no less a thief because he's quiet about it. In fact, much theft is accomplished in quiet, subtle ways which require the person being stolen from to be sometimes literally in the dark about it. You can see the interplay of all of these different sins and, again, the common root behind them. Another application among many that we could list. With regard to the fourth commandment, God has said that this day is His, that we are to lay aside our work, that we are to focus upon Him, to worship and to be with His people, joyfully spending the day in that context and not selfishly pursuing whatever we think we feel like doing, just haven't had time to do the rest of the week. It's His day, people of God. Have you been stealing from Him on His day? Have you been attempting to steal that day itself from the Lord? Now, ideally, we would desire exactly what the Lord calls us to on His day, and there'd be no conflict of interest there, no attempts to sanctify our selfishness. But how is it with us actually? Do we hear and heed and love God's call when He frees us up to worship Him? How often do we say, oh, I wish I had more time to read the Bible. I wish I had more time to pray. I wish I had more time to fellowship with my fellow Christians. And yet the Lord's Day comes and we're split in 1,000 different directions as soon as the service ends. And God has given us this day as a gift. We dare not treat it as an issue of theft. Young people, when another boy or girl has a toy that you want, do you try to take it from them? You must realize that God is watching you in those moments. And He says to you, just as much as He says to your parents and everybody else in here, do not steal. And if someone stole it from you, which is usually the immediate response, then you need to talk to your parents about it rather than fighting with the other person and adding sin upon sin just so you can get back the thing that you're coveting. for all of us. Theft occurs on so many different levels. And our holy God calls to you, his people, be holy. Put off the old nature and steal no longer. Now, the question may arise, what about those who are lacking, not in the sense of toys or luxuries, the things we say we need but we don't? What about those who are lacking basic necessities of food and water? What if stealing is the only means of getting something basic to survival? Well, the church, as we see in our passage, is to make sure that that need does not exist among its people. If, as God's people, he has blessed you with the ability to work and to earn pay and enjoy the fruit of your labor, then out of generous and merciful hearts, those needs for the necessities of life will not exist among his people. And when they do, they will be met. Point number 3 in your outline, what the command requires. What the command requires. Again, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, notice again the contrast. Put off, put on. Do not steal, but rather work so that you can provide for him who has need. Rather than stealing, God's people are to work. As we saw with the command to put away lying, God gives us instruction here, not only as to what we're not to do, but also in specific detail what we are to do in fulfilling this kind of two-sided command, this dual-natured command in both positive and negative imperatives. The old way of thinking and acting is replaced by a new way of thinking and acting. And with regard to stealing, one commentator puts it this way: the thief is to become a philanthropist. The thief is to become a philanthropist. In other words, the one who stole from people is now to work specifically for the intent of giving to people who are in genuine need. The one who used illegitimate means to attain selfish ends is now to use legitimate means to attain an unselfish end. The selfishness at the root of the old nature is to be ripped out and replaced by the selflessness that animates and gives rise to the new nature and characterizes it. And as this happens, God's people are provided for, not through extortion, not through a government mandate, not through stealing from those who have, but rather through the love and the selflessness of those who are able to work. You see, God accounts for the needs of his people in his law, and he gives instruction so that these needs are met legitimately. Again, his providence is to be dealt with according to his precepts. Listen once more to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. This time I'm reading it in the ESV. It's a little bit clearer. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. Now, in the book of Leviticus, God's people are commanded to leave the leftovers from their vineyards, the grapes that fell. They are to leave them for the poor and the stranger who may come into their fields. And implicitly, this is a call for God's people to work. Planting and maintaining a vineyard was hard work. It was honest labor. And out of that honest labor, they were literally to give the fruit of that labor to those who had need. And now note the connection to our passage in Ephesians. God's people are to work such that those who have need are provided for. Here, brothers and sisters, we have the prevention of theft on two fronts. First, and most obviously, Paul zeroes in on any current thievery going on among the Christian Ephesians. He says to them, "You're sons and daughters of God. Quit stealing. Stop stealing. You must no longer steal." And on the second front, in following this command, the church prevents brothers and sisters who are in need from being tempted to meet those needs through sin, through stealing. Here, again, brothers and sisters, is yet another reminder that when individual believers heed their Savior's call to obedience, the entire church is benefited. And conversely, when we as individual believers do not obey our Savior, the entire church is damaged. We are a family. We are meant to show forth the character of our Heavenly Father, and an attitude of obedience and accountability must characterize us, such that as we are obeying as individuals, and as that individual obedience comes to expression, we are encouraging this atmosphere of obedience among God's people, so that when there is a need, they're not tempted towards sinful means of satisfying it. And so we've looked at the need to work for the benefit of others, but now we must look at the nature of that work itself. God says to his people, do not steal, but rather work. Work. God's people are to be a working people. Now, Paul emphasizes here working with your hands, and this should not be understood as his commanding that all of God's people need to be employed in manual labor, although certainly in his historical context, that kind of thing would definitely be in view. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And along with that general principle of making the most out of the opportunities we're given in life, come all the proverbs which warn us against and which forbid laziness and gluttony and apathy and sloth. And then all of Paul's New Testament admonitions to be busy, to be at work, and to work hard in honest endeavors. These principles apply to whatever honest calling we have in terms of our vocations, at home or in the workplace. As God's people, we are not to be thieves in the sense of actively stealing something, nor, brothers and sisters, are we to be thieves in the sense of passively doing nothing, of lazily depending on others to work when we refuse to do so, and worse yet, to expect those others to give us the fruit of their labor when we did nothing to provide for our own needs, much less the needs of others. This kind of lazy, selfish, ultimately parasitic lifestyle, it may play well sometimes in politics, but it has no place in the church. It is condemned implicitly here and explicitly elsewhere. Paul was deeply concerned about this issue. He saw idleness as antithetical to the new nature that believers had in Christ. After all, think of it. How can those who are called to be like Christ, called to be servants of Christ, be lazy or idle in that service? How can they parasitically sap the life and the work of others simply to benefit themselves while claiming the name of Christ? Paul was a good example of modeling a right work ethic in his journeys throughout the world and spreading the gospel. Everywhere he went, he made sure that he was not a burden to the people to whom he was preaching the gospel, whom he served. Now, we're studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and listen to what Paul says the very last time that he saw the Ephesian elders in this life. It's a wonderfully beautiful and poignant scene in Acts chapter 20. These brothers in the faith know that they'll never see each other again, and Paul says to them, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Think of that. the last face-to-face words Paul would say to these believers in this life. And he emphasizes the absolute necessity of Christians being people who work hard, who work diligently to provide for, as he calls them, the weak. And he points those elders to the teaching of the Lord Jesus as a motivation. Now, the same apostle who wrote in 2 Thessalonians, "If you do not work, you do not eat." That same apostle recognizes that there are those who are in a legitimate state of need. And he writes in Galatians that he was eager to help those people. And he calls the Ephesians, and God calls us, brothers and sisters, that same mentality, that same hard work and diligence and the consequent eagerness to minister to those who are truly in need. And so, brothers and sisters, do we as a church family and all of us as individuals, do we have a heart for the hurting? And more than just an emotional sympathy, do we work specifically with the purpose of helping those hurting hearts? Or do we resent them? Do we look with disdain upon those who are in need, causing them to cringe in fear and in humiliation if they're even able to work up enough courage to ask for help? What is our attitude? What is our heart's mentality in this command? Again, God has called us to be holy, to be patterned after His character, to take our cue from the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ, whose heart bent toward the poor and the needy. Again, the more we put on this new nature, as Paul enjoins us, the more we recognize that we are not here for ourselves, and our labors, therefore, are not for ourselves. God has called us to be servants for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also by extension, to bring the gospel with practical help to those who need it. If God has given us the capacity to work, He's also given us the command to give out of the abundance of that work. Now, by and large, as we come to our conclusion, by and large, things are going relatively well for most of us in terms of food and clothing, the real necessities of life, paying the bills. But there have been and there continue to be needs among us. Often they're unspoken, and they don't need to be spoken in a great public way. But there are hurts and there are needs among us, and certainly beyond our four walls as well. So, brothers and sisters, look out for one another. Have your eyes open toward the needs of your family members. And for any of you here who may be in need, do not be ashamed in asking your church family for help. Again, there are ways to do it which preserve discretion. It need not be a massive public issue. Talk to the deacons, talk to the elders, but do not be embarrassed. We, as God's people, must have the heart to serve others and the humility to be served when there is a need. Remember, it's according to God's providence that one has while another lacks, and it is according to His precepts that the church is to lovingly work to meet the needs she confronts in living out and proclaiming the gospel. What a witness, brothers and sisters. Think of it. What a witness if we would have this mentality increasingly among us and be about the work that arises from that mentality. What a witness this would be to a culture increasingly craving socialism as a way of life. What a witness this would be against the theft which occurs on both sides of that model. A government claiming to be God, stealing in order to give to those all too willing to benefit from theft. If the world saw the church truly loving and providing for each other and seeking as it best and most wisely can to meet the needs of the community, if the world saw the church truly loving and providing for each other in this way, seeking to take the gospel and the love and the mercy of Christ to the communities in which God places them, then the God of the state would lose its luster. Its perceived power would collapse. We wouldn't need it. We wouldn't look to it for all our needs. But rather, the glory of the true and the living God, the King of all nations, would shine forth brilliantly through the hard work and the tender compassion of the people who are called by his name, who are called to be holy. Let's pray.